Okay, well, this morning we're continuing our series in the book of Ephesians. All summer long, we've been spending time looking at the book of Ephesians, kind of walking through the entire book of the Bible. And this morning, to start with, I want to share something from a sermon that I came across from Brian Chappell. Brian Chappell is a pastor. I think he's the president of a seminary as well. And he shared this in a sermon quoting C.S. Lewis. I really appreciated this. I want to share this with you. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis describes a young man who is tormented by a red lizard that sits on his shoulder and mocks him. For Lewis, the lizard represents the indwelling sin all of us struggle with. An angel comes and promises to get rid of the red lizard, and the man, for the moment, takes great joy in that. He's thrilled. I can be rid of this thing. And then he realizes the way the angel will get rid of it as the angel begins to glow with a fiery heat. He will kill the lizard. Beginning to recognize the implications, the young man says, maybe you don't have to kill it. Maybe you don't have to get rid of it entirely. Can't we just do this another time? And the angel says, in this moment are all moments. Either you want the red lizard to live or you do not. The lizard, recognizing the hesitation of the young man, begins to mock and plead at the same time. Be careful, he can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you, and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live? You'll only be sort of a ghost, not a real man as you are now. He doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it's not natural for us. I know there are no real pleasures, only dreams, but aren't they better than nothing? I'll be so good. I admit I've gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. For C.S. Lewis, these words typify for all of us the way in which we compromise and allow indwelling sin in our lives. It's almost innocent. God will forgive me. I won't let it go too far again. And with such words, we allow the lizards to live that torment us. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians is at this point in his teaching where we've been talking about these three words that really form the structure for the book of Ephesians: sit, walk, and stand. And now we're in the middle portion where he's telling us what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. What does it look like to walk with Jesus? What does it look like to follow him in your day-to-day life? How should that look in our church? How should that look in our personal life? And he's going to get personal in this passage. He's going to, in the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, he's going to talk about what a big deal our struggle with sin is. And he's going to bring some clarity to us, and I hope we have some clarity on this issue of sin. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, that we still struggle, like how do you even wrap your mind around that? We're going to talk a little bit about that as well. But Paul's going to raise the stakes for us and encourage his original readers and us here today to live a life of holiness, a life of righteousness, a life that takes sin seriously, but takes our Savior even more seriously, and follows him and loves him and walks with him. We see all of this is based on where we've been, which is the first part of the book of Ephesians, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Those are the wonderful words from Ephesians chapter 2. It's all about our identity. It's all about who we are. We quoted Watchman Nee on the first week that the Christian life does not start with the word do, it starts with the word done. Right? Something is already done. Something is already accomplished. Something has already been worked out for you and given you. And the Christian life then is a response to that. It's a claiming of what's already been given to us. It's an appreciation of fullness of the good things that have already been done for us. So Paul says, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In the first few chapters of the book of Ephesians, all the way through chapter 3 really, he lays this groundwork, half of the book, about who we are through Jesus. Who you can be through Jesus if you're not yet a follower of him this morning. You're invited to that. We get to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, delivered from darkness, all of these incredible things that we're taught about in chapter 3. And only with that understanding and that foundation laid for us do we then begin to consider what kind of life we are supposed to live. Based on all that's been done, here's now how you walk with Christ. And so that's where we've been. I think starting last week, that's where we started, and that's where we're going to be for the next couple of weeks, is talking about what does it mean to walk with Christ. And we're going to see that word walk show up in just a few moments when we dive into Ephesians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, or devices, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. It's also going to be on the screen behind me. We're going to start reading in verse 17. The final word of sit, walk, stand will have to do with the last part of chapter 6. And that's, of course, a well-known passage of Scripture from Ephesians about the armor of God, putting on the armor of God, being able to stand against the evil one in the day of adversity. When resistance comes your way, when Satan is attacking, how do you stand in those moments? So sit, walk, stand. Those are the words kind of guiding us through this summer in the book of Ephesians, giving us some structure to think about as we think about this entire book. So starting in verse 17 of chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have learned about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says here at the beginning, I say and I testify in the Lord, don't walk like the Gentiles do. And then he goes on to describe a little bit more about what he's talking about. If you have your programs with you, there's some fill-in-the-blanks that we'll follow along with. But we're going to start with this idea of, like, why should we take sin seriously? That's your first fill-in-the-blank if you're following along. Why should we take sin seriously? Paul here is talking about the Gentiles, and he says, don't walk the way the Gentiles do. Like, there's a very commonly perceived way of walking in the Gentile world. And this is the, you know, kind of the Roman Empire days. This is the days when the Roman Empire spread across the world. And along with it, the culture of the Roman Empire and the different pagan cultures, the Romans were pretty open to the different kinds of ways of living that a lot of people had. And so there was all of this pagan culture that especially the people at Ephesus had been saved out of this really broken culture that was at odds with God's will for them. It was at odds certainly with the Jewish culture that Paul came from. This was very different in their manner of life. And he will get specific about some of the struggles that they will face and the sins that they should take seriously. But starting with this kind of concept of why should we take sin seriously to begin with? Why should we take sin seriously? Why do we need to be careful about sin? Why should we get rid of sin? What is the problem with sin? There's a book that I came across recently called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers, and I love this book, and it's been kind of a neat devotional tool. That's a collection of all these prayers that the Puritans prayed. A pastor in England years ago had collected all these prayers together. And one of the themes that comes to me that I've noticed as I've looked at these Puritan prayers. Now, let's be honest here for a second. The Puritans don't have a good reputation in our modern American culture. People think that they think Puritans, and it's almost like an insult, almost like a judgmental kind of thing. But honestly, they've gotten a bad rap. We haven't taught that history as well as we should have. The Puritans were, I mean, they took their faith seriously, and no group of Christians is perfect, but the Puritans, like, were pretty solid in a lot of ways. If you really study the Puritans and the different preachers and the history of the Puritans, there's some pretty great things that they were involved in, and you think about even the Great Awakening and the Puritan roots of that, Jonathan Edwards and all of these great Puritan preachers and teachers and just in the books that they wrote and the prayers and the way that they prayed and the way they took their faith seriously, it's pretty amazing to study. But one of the things that I've noticed about the Puritans, really two themes from looking at these prayers in this book of prayers that I have called The Valley of Vision, is that they took two things very seriously: the salvation of people who didn't know Jesus and sin. They took those two things. The prayers seemed like they revolved around those themes constantly. May other people know Jesus. May the lost be found. May people who are far from Christ come to Christ. They prayed these bold prayers for people who didn't know Jesus, and they also took very seriously their own sin. Said, I don't want to displease my Savior. I want to honor God. I mean, there's all these sins that are just, all these prayers that are about their own sin life and just saying that we are taking this seriously. One Puritan pastor named Jonathan Owen wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. And mortification is a real fancy way of saying killing sin. And in fact, he's quoted in the book as saying, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That sin is a destructive force. Why should we take sin seriously? Number one, sin wreaks havoc on our souls. If you're following along, filling the blanks, sin wreaks havoc on our souls. And Paul talks about this in an eloquent way with talking about what the Gentiles, what life is like for the Gentiles, the way of life that he's saying, you should not walk like this. He says they're darkened in their understanding. The futility of their minds, in verse 17, they're darkened in their understandings. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of heart, they've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. And then he pivots and says, that's not the way it's supposed to be for you. But it wreaks havoc on our souls. Sin is a destructive force in our lives. And he says, this is what it looks like left unchecked. He says it's futile. It's darkened in their understandings, alienated from the life of God, cut off and separated from what we need the most in this world, the life of God. There's this ignorance. And then he says, there's a hardness of heart. There's a callous that develops. And, you know, calluses are good if you play, like, if you play the guitar, right? You want the calluses on your finger that will help you with the frets of the guitar or the whatever they're called. I don't know instruments. But the strings, right? The strings and the frets, and you want those little calluses that develop. Those are good in that case. And calluses, if you do a lot of yard work and, you know, eventually you build up some calluses or do a lot of work with your hands that will protect your hands when you're out there working, that sort of thing. That's a good thing. But calluses are not good on your heart. Calluses are not good on your soul. And Paul is saying here that there's this kind of hardness that develops to a callus at some point when we reject the kind of way that God wants us to live. Eventually, the sensitivity that we should have between us and God, the life of God and the Holy Spirit, there's this callus that develops. And once that happens, once we kind of reject His holiness over and over and over again, eventually we don't feel as bad about it. And it is in that time where that's very dangerous. That is sin wreaking havoc on our souls. The second fill in the blank is that our desires can be deceitful. Our desires can be deceitful. We read this in the kind of parable that C.S. Lewis gives us with the red lizard and just lying constantly. It says that in verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Those words stood out to me, and I wanted to bring them. That's why it's point number two here. I wanted to kind of take a moment and pause on that thought. There is desires that we have, even as Christians, even as people who love Jesus, who have been following Jesus for a while, you will have desires that are lying to you. And the lie is that, hey, this will bring you joy. This will bring you fulfillment. Do this and you will be happy. You'll feel pleasure. This is what will truly fulfill you. And you'll have a desire that just goes right along with that, like the red lizard just saying, hey, on your shoulder, this is something that's going to bring you peace. This is something that's going to bring you joy. This is something that's going to promise a great deal for you. And it's deceitful. It is lying. Right? We have parts of us that we simply cannot trust that will mislead us, deceitful desires. And that's why we need to take sin seriously, is because we can be misled even by our own selves. But finally, on the third point there, and we're not, I say finally, thinking, we're not anywhere close to the end of the sermon, but at least finally on our fill in the blanks, just a heads up on that. The third fill in the blank is we are created for something more. Why should we take sin seriously? Because we are created for something better. Paul says it this way in verse 24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He's saying there's something new. You have been recreated. If anyone's in Christ, you are a new creation. You were created for something more. God has allowed you through this creative work to bring you into this new place, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So when we don't take sin seriously, it wreaks havoc on our souls. We can be misled by our desires, and we do not ultimately live out what we are created for. Paul talks about here, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And then verse 24, put on the new self. It's like this kind of clothing metaphor, right? Like you've been working in the yard, you're covered with dirt and, you know, sweat and all of that. And it's how refreshing is it to take off those dirty clothes, to clean yourself up and put on the new clothes? Right? That's what Paul is saying here, this kind of image spiritually of taking off these things that need to be discarded and then putting on what is new. We're created for something more. Tony Evans in this book, there's a book called Free at Last. He's a pastor in Texas, and he's talking about this dynamic of battling sin. He says, experiencing true freedom through your identity in Christ. And I wanted to share an illustration that I found very helpful when I read it a few years ago. And he's talking about this dynamic, this struggle of what do you do with this reality that even as a follower of Christ, like its sin doesn't magically disappear. There's still a struggle. There's still a battle. And he describes it this way. He says, first, there's a vital principle you need to know because it's true and already at work within you. You must understand that when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and became a new creation in Him, your sin nature was put to death. Christ has destroyed the power of sin in your life. The old you died at the cross. Why do you need to know this? Because you won't always feel it. In fact, you may already be questioning the idea that your sin nature no longer exists. A lot of Christians want to know, if my sin nature is dead, then why am I having so much trouble with it? Why is sin kicking the living daylights out of me? He says, we'll deal with this in the next chapter, so I don't want to get too deeply into it now, but it's true that the experience of many believers doesn't match what God's Word says about their sin nature. Let me just say here that the reason we sin as believers is not because we still have a sin nature. It's because our new nature resides in a body so contaminated by sin that it doesn't know how to do anything else. This is why your old body is going to become worm food someday when you die. But until then, you and I will still battle the problem of indwelling sin. This is the war that's our subject in the next chapter. So Paul describes, he's in Romans chapter 6, he describes this kind of battle with sin. And Paul asked, do you not know? And then he answered the question of what we need to know. The reality is that when our old self was crucified with Christ, our sin factory was shut down. That's what the sin nature is, a factory constantly turning out sin the way a car factory turns out cars. Then he goes on to unpack that illustration a little bit more in the next chapter. He says, to understand the impact that the flesh still has on us, let's go back to our analogy, the old nature as a sin factory that has been shut down so that it's no longer producing sin. Suppose that General Motors permanently closed all of its automobile plants tomorrow. From then on, there would never be another new GM car rolling off the assembly line. But even if GM closed and never reopened, we would not immediately be free from all of GM's impact. Why? Because there are still millions of General Motors products out there on the streets. General Motors' influence would be felt for a long time. The products it has produced over the years have found a place in our society, and all of these vehicles are still operating by the governing principles used to make them. That's what sin has done with our bodies. Even though our sin nature was put to death in Christ, the sin it produced for all those years has lodged in our flesh. The factory isn't operating anymore, but its effects are still being felt because the principle of sin has a home in our bodies and can still express itself in many ways. It's obvious that a person who has accepted Christ is still capable of sinning, because all of us sin every day in some way. There's still something within us that can respond to temptations to sin, what the Bible calls sin which dwells in us in Romans 7. That's why the Bible calls our flesh the body of sin, Romans 6:6. Our bodies are inhabited by the presence of sin. Some Christians are still reeling from the effects of sins they committed decades ago. He says, but if we can lead children to Christ, he talks about why it's so important that we lead the next generation to Christ. If we can lead children to Christ early and firmly establish them in the faith, they won't have all of that junk to drag with them into adulthood. So we must understand that sin in our lives as believers is not the expression of our new nature, but a residual effect of the old nature, the products of the old factory. And we must understand the flesh as a mechanism through which sin expresses itself. It's kind of early in the book, and then he goes on to talk about why we should battle sin and how to battle sin and kind of using Romans 6 and Romans 7 and talking about that. But we need to take sin seriously for the reasons we mentioned, recognizing that we're not immediately, we're no longer slaves to sin, but that doesn't mean we will never sin. Sin is a battle that we need to fight, and it's worth fighting. And then Paul will offer a list of several different areas now. We're saying, now that we're walking, now that we understand who we are and we're walking with Christ, here's some areas of our life that we need to look at when it comes to sin. So we'll continue in verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So there's a number of areas here that are brought up in this kind of list of, hey, here's some areas to be looking at as someone who's walking with Christ. Here's what the new self, here's what it looks like for someone who's seated with Christ in the heavenly places and wants to live that out. He's saying you should be truthful. You should tell the truth. Don't lie. Don't deceive people. It breaks down relationship. It hurts the family, the body of Christ. It's something that destroys trust, right? Trust is this fundamental aspect of relationship. And so if we want to be in relationship with our neighbor and with the people we are in community with spiritually, we need to tell the truth. He goes on to talk about anger. He says, don't be angry in a sinful way, right? You're going to feel an emotion sometimes. You're going to feel that rise up within you. And the emotion, the feeling of it itself is not necessarily sinful, but be careful about how you express that. And there's even a righteous kind of anger, right? There's the kind of anger that where Jesus never sinned, but we see him angry several times in Scripture. And there's this kind of being angry against sin and the injustice and using that to help us put things right. But don't be angry in a sinful way. Once again, that hurts relationship. Don't give opportunity to the devil. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. He addressed people in verse 28. He says, let the thief no longer steal. So undoubtedly people in their church that they came, maybe grew up on the streets in the town of Ephesus, surviving by just taking whatever they could and looking for opportunities to take things. And these people, when they came to Christ, he said, don't let that define you anymore. Don't, if you're a thief, if that's all you've ever known, learn to work with your hands. Let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. And I love the redemptive aspect of this. Someone who is used to taking all the time and victimizing and just looking for opportunities to take something that doesn't belong to them, being taught to now use their ingenuity and all of that to work hard, the reason is so that they might have something to share with people in need. So rather being someone who's always taking, now God changes them in such a way that they're giving. They're people who have enough for themselves and enough to actually share with other people. And then he spends quite a bit of time here talking about, in a couple of verses here, about the way we speak. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. That we might speak in such a way that it gives grace to people. Instead of speaking in a way that tears people down, we give grace to them. And then it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit of God. That's a profound concept. that we might have an emotional impact in some way on a member of the Trinity, right? God, the Holy Spirit, somehow being grieved over our sin. And it's put in this context of the relational dynamics, the way we communicate to each other, the way we talk to each other. Speak graciously. Speak in a way that gives grace. It says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. All of these descriptive words about this kind of chaos that can develop between people. And that we can communicate. Anyone ever said something they wish they didn't? A few of you, yeah. Right? We've all done things. There's a great illustration you can use if you're trying to teach this to kids, of the toothpaste tube, right? Some of you have seen this. I don't have a toothpaste tube here. But you tell the kids, like, hey, you know, when you say something, you can't actually take back what you say. You can ask for forgiveness from someone, but you can't ever actually take back words once you've said it. And it's like this toothpaste tube, and you squeeze the toothpaste out and have the kids try to put the toothpaste back in the toothpaste tube. It doesn't work, right? You can't do that. It's going to be an absolute mess. Kind of fun to try, but it's not going to work out. In the same way, we can't take back things that we say, right? And we are in this environment right now in our culture where it is crazy the way people treat each other from behind a keyboard or behind the little keyboard on your phone. And we just are in a habit, in a custom of not giving grace to people with our words, right? Paul's talking about speaking, but I think the same thing could be said for any form of communication, the way we talk to each other. The way we speak to each other, this bitterness and this malice and all this stuff, let that not be something that defines the Christian community. We are not supposed to be like that. Let's be people who give grace to people. Let's not grieve the Holy Spirit by the way we treat His creation, the people that are so precious to Him. Like, may Christians lead the way in bringing civility to conversations about controversial issues. You know, let's not be people who are defined by anger and malice and all of this kind of hateful way of communicating to each other. Speak in such a way that builds people up, that fits the occasion, that actually gives grace to people who hear your words. Boy. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another as God and Christ forgave you. There's a lot we could say about forgiveness. The Bible talks about this in some pretty profound ways. But we're told here that when we forgive one another, being kind to each other, you know, the opposite of all these ways of speaking, right, is kindness. That's kind of the contrast. There's bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, and then there's kindness. There's a kind of way of communicating to people and interacting with people that gives grace to them. Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. That's the opposite of the calloused heart we talked about a little while ago. And we should forgive people. That's tough, but it's important. And the standard, the kind of reminder for us, if anytime you're ever having trouble forgiving someone, God in Christ forgave you. Forgive other people as God in Christ forgave you. We have been forgiven far more than we will ever be asked to forgive anyone. We've been forgiven an eternal debt that we could never pay. So we must be forgiving. Let's read the first four verses of chapter 5, and we'll hit the pause button there. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Talks about sexual immorality, talks about impurity, coveting what doesn't belong to you, and connects that to idolatry. I think that's actually in the next verse, in verse 5. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Yeah, he'll talk about that in verse 5 in next week. We'll talk about that. But there's things that should not even be named among you, he said. It's not even, in other translations say, not even a hint of sexual immorality or covetousness or impurity of different kinds. No filthiness or foolish talk. Again, the power of your words. Those things are out of place. But instead, replace those things with thanksgiving.
for all of this, the one word really that describes the life that we are called to as Christians is a life of godliness. And he starts out in verse 5 saying, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." And when I was thinking about that this week, I spent a lot of time hanging out with kids this week and hanging out with some of your kids. And I started out in kids ministry. That was the first thing I did in ministry after my internship. I was the kids pastor here at Life Roads in the early days of the church. And I loved doing that kind of work. It was fun. It was tough at first for me. I didn't quite get it. But then when I understood how important it was, then I loved it. And then it was something that if I wasn't doing this right now and they needed help downstairs, I'd be downstairs helping, you know. I really enjoy working with kids and love my time as a kids pastor, especially the preschool class, by the way. That's a really fun one. And I'm not joking. I really enjoy that. But when we think about this idea of being imitators of God as beloved children, I think about the way my kids sometimes imitate me. That, you know, you're walking and you see your young child behind you kind of trying to mimic your walk, or you might even see them standing sometimes the way you stand or something like that. And they're always watching and wanting to imitate us. And it's fun for me when I'm working with your kids, if I'm talking to your kids, to see the different characteristics of you, where it's like, ah, I see, that's just like your dad, or that's just like your mom, and it's fun. It's a fun aspect of spending time with kids, as you get to know even the parents a little bit through the way the child is acting. And there's a very similar dynamic, isn't there, in the Christian life. Be imitators of God as beloved children. That's the image that Paul's using. Imitate God that way. We're his kids. We get to be his children through Jesus. And so let's imitate that. And that the way of describing that, the shorthand Christian way of describing that, is godliness, right? Living a life that honors God based on who we are, taking sin seriously. The stakes are high. We talked about the impact sin has in our lives, and we need to take it seriously. Brian Chappell goes on to talk more about this story in C.S. Lewis's parable, The Great Divorce. He says, the angel in C.S. Lewis's story does grasp the lizard and with fiery hands begins to choke it so that it finally dies and falls to the ground. But when it hits the ground, it becomes a stallion. And the young man gets on it and rides. And what had been the ruler is now ruled. What had been his master, he now masters. What had ridden him, he now rides. And it's C.S. Lewis's great expression that when we actually kill the sin, the things that were so hard actually become good and freeing and wonderful to us. See, we are created for this life of godliness. God has called us out of this life and into this new life with him. And so as followers of Christ this morning, we must be committed to battling sin, because this is a place of joy for us. Even though this is kind of a sobering sermon, what God promises it for us from this is this: we are created to live out this life that matches what he's done. What he has already done in us, the way God already sees us, our lives begin to match up with that. We conform to the image of his son. The name of our church, Life Roads, comes from this idea of being alive in Christ and following Jesus on this path, following him and taking on his way of life. And on the back of the program, we talk about that. It's always on there, this kind of concept of being fully alive in Christ. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And I think one of the greatest thieves of that kind of life, that kind of sense of fulfillment and joy and purpose that only comes from this relationship with Jesus, one of the greatest thieves that steals that from us is sin. And that's what's at stake. That's why we need to take this seriously. That's why we need to do battle with that. Because life in Christ and the joy that comes from that and living this life with him on a deeper level, that's what's at stake. That's what's being offered to us. So in verse 24 of Ephesians 4, I want to close with these words again. It says, we're encouraged to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. What would life be like with less sin in the world? Right? These sins cause great conflicts within us, in our relationships, and we can see each of these sins that were mentioned on display in the news all the time, and the malice and the envy and the kind of anger even within our own culture or our own country against people. What would life be like with less sin in the world? What life would be like with no sin in the world? That's called heaven, right? And that's someday, right? That's what's waiting for us. But in the meantime, may we take this battle seriously, knowing that God's got big plans for us. We are created for more. We are created for more. God promises so many great things for us with life with Him. So may we take godliness seriously. May we find new freedom. May we be recommitted to our battle against sin. And I think that is a joyful, joyful place to be. I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd help us with this truth from your word. Lord, I think that talking about sin is not something that's super popular in our culture. It's something that is sobering. We get to see the mirror and see ourselves in your word and see these truths. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to have your perspective on these things. In the sense that, Lord, we have this sense of promise that you have for us. That as we take sin seriously, as we find new freedom, Lord, that brings joy and that brings peace and that brings this new level of just life with you. It frees us from the things that suck the life out of our spirits and that lead us towards this hardness of heart and this callousness and all of these things and leads us to the life that we are created to live. So, Lord, we thank you for these truths from Ephesians so far this summer. Lord, I pray that we would know our identity, know who we are in you, and know how to live that out. And as we do that, may that bring joy to us. May we encourage each other in our battle against the enemy and our battle against sin. Lord, your word tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. In Ephesians 6, we'll talk about that the battle is real. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us new levels of victory and joy as we do that. May we be each other's biggest supporters in our relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to follow you more closely. And as we do that, Lord, bring all kinds of just levels of reinforcement about how right that decision is, to take our sin seriously, to turn from it. Pray for anyone in this room who feel like they're a spotlit by your Holy Spirit this morning, that maybe have some area that you're calling to their attention that you want them to deal with. I pray that you would give them the boldness and the courage to deal with whatever sin you might have brought to their heart. That's one of your Holy Spirit's roles, is to put the spotlight on things and convict us of sin. And so I pray that you would help them to do that. And I pray that you would encourage them as they do that. Give them the courage of this life with you to follow you and to live for you. We thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.